We continue on with our conference for Theology in Life, and this evening's sermon is entitled Shameless Sexuality. And I'm going to read two portions from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So if you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we will begin reading at verse 26. So Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that in the last few years we have seen a seismic shift in Western culture in relation to the issues of gender and sexuality. What was once a clear distinction between male and female genders, recognized by every civilization since the beginning of time, is now blurred, confused, and distorted. This is seen from Facebook offering limitless options to describe your gender in your profile, to families raising their children gender neutral, to countries like Sweden creating a new word to refer to a third category of people in their society who are neither male nor female. To Bruce Jenner, stepfather of the Kardashians, having hormone replacement therapy and operations to make him look like a woman. In 2015, he appeared on the front cover of Vanity Fair as Caitlyn Jenner. Or just think about the recent 2020 Olympics, where we had a Canadian man competing in the women's weightlifting event because he had transitioned to being a woman. You just need to switch on the TV or go on the internet, and you can see that we live in a world of gender confusion. Added to this is the confusion over sexuality. The sexuality can be seen in something like the pride marches in major cities of the world, or the Mardi Gras festivals in various world cities, where the LGBTQ plus community can flaunt their sexuality for all the world to see. Most recently, the confusion was expressed in the legislation of same-sex marriage by the Supreme Court in 2015 with the Obergefallen ruling. And numerous Western countries either preceded the US ruling or have followed suit. So we are in a fog of confusion, not only in relation to gender, but also in relation to sexuality. And the question is, how are we to respond as Christians? What are we to do about this? Well, one approach is what I call the ghetto or ostrich approach. This is where the church retreats into its ghetto or buries its head in the sand like an ostrich and pretends that none of this is happening. I mean, sure, of course, we know it's happening. There's confusion out there, but there's no confusion in here, in the church, so we don't need to talk about it. The only problem with this approach is that the Bible does talk about it. God gave his people laws about not perverting their gender or sexuality, precisely because he knows that the problem is not just out there. The problem is also in here, among us, the church. As the people of God, we're not immune to the distortions of our gender and sexuality. So that's the one approach, the ghetto or the ostrich approach. Just retreat to your ghetto, bury your head in the sand, and let's pretend it's not happening. The other approach is what I call the go with the flow approach. This is where the church decides that actually the Bible is out of touch with the times. And so we need to move on from the Bible and get with the times. For example, a few years ago, the Church of Scotland decided to allow the ordination of practicing homosexuals. Interestingly, they admitted that the Bible was against such living, but they said, we need to move beyond the Bible. Other churches and denominations are not so honest. They argue that for 2,000 years we've been wrongly interpreting the Bible on the issue of homosexuality. The problem with this go-with-the-flow approach is that God has always called his people to win the world by being different from the world. To win the world by being different from the world. A better approach, as opposed to the ostrich ghetto approach or the go-with-the-flow approach, a better approach is what I call the lighthouse approach. The lighthouse approach. The church's response to the gender and sexuality confusion needs to be like a lighthouse, fixed on the rock of God's word, and providing light and guidance to those lost in the darkness and the fog of confusion. We're not to go with the flow, we're to stand. But we're not to stand in a ghetto with our heads buried in the sand. No, we are to stand in the public square, shining the light of God's truth into the darkness. Jesus said that the church was to be a city set on a hill, a shining light to the world. The church is to speak publicly, not privately, on this issue. And in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives us his public perspective on the issue of gender and sexuality. And my prayer is this evening that the Spirit of God would take his word and shine the light into the darkness and blow away the fog. Because Genesis 1 and 2 gives us four clear perspectives to consider in the fog of confusion over gender and sexuality. Four perspectives. But before I get there, I want to make two qualifications. Two qualifications. The first is to do with terminology. Tonight I will refer to different kinds of sexualities. Heterosexuality. It refers to male and female sexual relations or attraction. Homosexuality refers to male and male or female and female sexual relations or attraction. Bisexuality refers to sexual relations or attractions between one person and both genders, male and female. Transsexuality refers to a person who has changed their gender from one gender to another. And zoosexuality, historically known as bestiality, where a person has sexual relations with an animal. Now, I'm aware that such terminology might be uncomfortable for some, and I want to acknowledge that. I think that there is a generation of young contemporary pastors who lack propriety and decorum when it comes to speaking about such issues. The Bible never speaks loosely or provocatively or jokingly about such issues. It never flaunts sexuality in some brash kind of way. But equally so, the Bible does speak about such issues. All the different sexualities that I've just mentioned are covered in the Bible. Just read Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. So while we must avoid provocative and loose talk about these realities, equally so, we must avoid a Victorian prudishness that seeks to be more holy than the Bible in what we can and cannot talk about in church. So that's the first qualification. The Bible speaks openly about sexualities, but with propriety, and so should we. The second qualification is a pastoral one, and that is that I'm fully aware that a talk like this might be uncomfortable for some here, either because you have struggled with some of these issues in the past, or you still struggle with them, or because you have friends or family who are struggling with them. And I just want to acknowledge this evening that this is a difficult subject to deal with because it comes very close to home for some of us. Now, due to time, I'm not going to be able to give lots of practical advice, like what if you're confused about your gender, what should you do, or is same-sex attraction different to homosexual practice? Should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding of a family member or a friend? I'm not going to be able to cover all of those, but let me mention two books that I think might be helpful for those wanting to know more. The first is by Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Say About Homosexuality? It's a very helpful, popular-level book. The other book, which in my view is the best book there is out there, is by Douglas Wilson, Same-Sex Mirage. It is simply the best thing I've read. It gets underneath the presuppositions of this whole saga, exposes them, but it also tells us how we can get out of it. There are books out there that just tell us why we've arrived where we are, but they don't actually tell us how to get out of it. So Same-Sex Mirage is the other book. Now, with those qualifications made, let us now look at four perspectives from God's Word on the issues of gender and sexuality. Number one, before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Genesis 1:1. We see this very simple fact that Genesis 1:1 precedes Genesis 1:27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then chapter 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Such an obvious point, but it's foundational to this whole discussion, because the whole discussion regarding gender and sexuality is at root a question of authority. Who has the authority to decide someone's gender or sexuality? A few years ago, Facebook changed its gender policy from 58 genders to allowing any number of gender description. Any gender description is now allowed on Facebook, because people started to ask Facebook, who gave you the authority to conclude that there are only 58 genders out there? Who elected you the gender officials of the Western world? Who gave you the authority? And so Facebook responded and said, okay, calm down. We'll pass the authority to you. You tell us what your gender is. You can put anything in there. Each person now has the authority to decide for themselves what gender they would like to be on Facebook. The same could be said over the issue of sexuality. At root, it's a question of authority. Who has the authority to decide someone's sexuality? We're told, not parents, not government, and certainly not the church. Each person has the authority to decide for themselves what their sexual orientation is going to be. And this is where Genesis 1:1 comes in to the discussion, because before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. This is the foundational perspective that we Christians must affirm in this whole debate over gender and sexuality. Before there was gender and sexuality, in the beginning, there was God. God was there before the beginning because he has always been there. God was and is to come. He is eternal. He pre-existed before all things because he has never not existed. And as the eternal pre-existing God who stands before all things, who creates the reality of all things, he gets to define the reality of all things. We see this in the creation week. God creates reality, and then he defines reality. He makes reality, and then he names reality. Genesis 1, God creates light and darkness and distinguishes between them. And then what does he do? He calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. Day 3, God separates land and water, and then he calls the water seas, and the dry land he calls land. Nothing in this world exists without God, and nothing in this world receives its definition or name outside of God. And it's the same when it comes to gender and sexuality. God created mankind in two genders. And then he called one gender male, and then he called the other gender female. Male and female, he created them. He created the genders and the sexualities, and then he defined the gender and the sexualities. And he defines them because he was before them. This is why Genesis 1:1, get this, is the most offensive verse in the whole Bible. Genesis 1:1 is the most offensive verse in the whole Bible. Because what Genesis says to us is God, not man, is the ultimate authority on any issue. Because he was before all things, he created all things, and therefore he gets to define and name all things, including gender and sexuality. Which means that any attempt on our part to recreate what God has already created, to rename what God has already named, to redefine what God has already defined, do you know what it's called? It's called rebellion. It's called rebellion, not freedom. It's not freedom, it's rebellion. It's called trying to be God when we are not God. The Western world's take on gender and sexuality in recent years can be reduced to four words. Did God really say? Did God really say? They're the first words the devil ever spoke. And they encapsulate this whole fog of confusion Did God really say there are two genders, male and female? Did God really say that there's one sexuality, heterosexuality? The devil loves to attack God's authority. He also loves to attack the glory of what God has made. Have you ever thought why it's interesting that the same sex agenda people have attacked cakes, photography, and flowers? Flowers, as you say here. Cakes, photography, and flowers with weddings. Why do they attack those professions, those businesses? Why? Because cakes, photography, and flowers capture the glory of a wedding. They capture the beauty of a wedding. They celebrate the beauty of man and woman in holy matrimony, and the devil hates it. And so he attacks at the point where God has made the glory. But at root, this whole discussion regarding gender and sexuality, it is a question of authority. It's a question of who gets to be God. Our society wants to say that the authority to name and define gender and sexuality resides in personal choice or cultural convention or social construct or a majority vote in a referendum or a government think tank or a Supreme Court ruling. But the Bible says no. The authority to name and define gender and sexuality resides in the God who was and is to come. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Which means that God, not you, not me, not anyone, is the one who defines gender and sexuality. He defines what is and therefore what ought to be. So that's our first point. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Which brings us to the second perspective on gender and sexuality in Genesis 1 and 2. Heterosexuality is God's good idea. Heterosexuality is God's good idea. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here is God having a discussion with himself. God is one, but in God there are three persons. And here is God discussing within the Trinity what he's going to do as he makes mankind. And he decides that there will be two parts to mankind, a male part and a female part, opposite but complementary. This creation of mankind as male and female continues the creation of complementary couplets earlier in Genesis 1. God has already made light and darkness, day and night, sea and land, sun and moon, fish and birds. And now he makes another couplet, man and woman, male and female. But different to these other couplets that God makes, here God pauses in chapter 1 to have a discussion with himself about the creation of man. This shows his reflection, his contemplation. It shows that the creation of man as male and female is God's idea. It's not an accident of evolution. It's not the convention of culture. No, it's God's creation. This is made even more plain in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, where God makes the woman. And notice in verse 18 that the idea for the man to have a helper is God's idea. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice also in verse 21 that it is God who puts Adam into a deep sleep. And then he creates the woman from his side. It's God's decision to make a she for Adam, not a he. And notice that it is God who then brings the woman to the man. And he made the rib into a woman and brought her to the man. And when the man sees her, he acknowledges that she's equal but different, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And precisely because they are equal but different, they come together as one flesh. Verse 24. God brings the man and the woman together like two magnets. We all know how magnets work, don't we? In order for two magnets to come together, both need to be magnets, first of all. And both have to have the quality of a magnet. But one has to have a positive field and the other a negative field if they're going to come together. If you put two positives together, they repel each other. Two negatives together, they repel each other. But a positive and a negative come together. And it's the same with male and female. God makes the man and the woman equal but different in order that they might be attracted to each other, in order that they might come together and become one flesh. This is why sexual attraction between a man and a woman, between male and female, is God's idea. Do you see how active God is in chapter 2, making this happen? But more than that, just look back to chapter 1, verse 31. Look what God says after he has made man and woman in his image. Chapter 1, 31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was brilliant. It was class. It's just what it was meant to be. Very good. It's why God announces his benediction over the creation of man and woman, male and female, in his image in verse 28. And God blessed them. Heterosexuality is God's good idea, which means that any other kind of sexuality is man's bad idea, over which there can be no benediction or word of blessing. Homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, zoosexuality are all bad ideas. They are bad ideas because they distort God's good idea. They pervert God's good order. Now, this is a really key point in the discussion over sexuality. There is only one good idea when it comes to sexuality, and that is heterosexuality. There's only one good, natural, created reality when it comes to sexuality, and that is heterosexuality. All other sexualities are bad ideas. All other sexualities are unnatural sexualities. They are distortions, corruptions, perversions of the one good natural sexuality, which is heterosexuality. Let me give you an illustration and then explain what I mean. When my son Ben was younger, he and I would play Play-Doh together. And sometimes I would make a ball of Play-Doh on the table, and from it I would make a person. And then I would hand that little Play-Doh man to Ben. Now, Ben had two options with Play-Doh man. He could either respect the Play-Doh man I'd given him and play with him as he was, or he could change him. I'll leave it up to your imagination which one he did. Right? What would he do? He would pull off a leg. He would lengthen an arm. He would press his finger into Plato man's forehead. What did Penn do? He distorted the created Plato man I gave him. What did he not do? He did not bring onto the table his own Plato man and created a whole new Plato man to play with besides the Plato man I gave him. No, there was only one ball of Plato. Ben had only one Plato man to play with, and the one I gave him, he distorted it. And it's the same when it comes to sexuality. There is only one created sexuality on the table. It's called heterosexuality, between a man and a woman. And we can either accept it, respect it, embrace it, or we can distort it, corrupt it, pervert it. This is very different to the story of sexuality that the world gives us. The world wants us to say that there are many different balls of sexuality on the table, all equal, all moldable into whatever sexuality you would like. Heterosexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, zoosexuality. The world wants to say that these sexualities are just varieties within the natural order. They're just variants within a species, as the theory of evolution teaches. But the Bible teaches that sin is a perversion of what is, not a variety within what is. Let me say that again. Sin is a perversion of what is, not a variety within what is. Let me tease that out a bit. Whereas a heterosexual person loves a different self, a male loves a female, a man loves a woman, a homosexual person loves the same self by duplicating the self. Whereas a heterosexual person is content to love one other different self, a bisexual person loves two other selves, a different self and a duplicated self. Whereas a heterosexual person is content with him or herself, a transsexual person is discontent with him or herself and so tries to change themselves. Whereas a heterosexual person loves an equal self, the zoosexual person loves an unequal self and therefore defiles the self. In every case, these sexualities make unnatural what God made natural. In every case, they distort or corrupt or pervert God's good natural order because there's only one ball of sexuality on the table. And as God's creatures, we either accept it, embrace it, respect it, or we distort, corrupt, and pervert it. So, to summarize this second point, heterosexuality is God's good idea. Every other kind of sexuality is man's bad idea. Number three, marriage is for heterosexuality. Marriage is for heterosexuality. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Heterosexuality is God's good idea. And third, marriage is for heterosexuality. Genesis 2, 23 to 24. Now notice what I've just said. I didn't say heterosexuality is for marriage, which is true. No, I said marriage is for heterosexuality. Look at chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Precisely because Adam is presented with Eve, precisely because he has met his complementary other in nature, a marriage takes place. What I mean is that God first made nature, and then he made a law to fit around nature. Let me say it again. God first made nature, a man and a woman in marriage. A man and a woman coming together, attracted, that's natural, that's nature. And then he made the law of marriage to fit around it. Marriage is for heterosexuality. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it like this: God made men, and then he gave them laws. God made men, and then he gave them laws. Do you see the order? First, God made a natural man, and then God made law to fit around the man. We see this throughout Genesis 1 and 2. God first creates some natural reality, and then he commands the natural reality. First nature, then law. This is best illustrated in relation to the Sabbath. On day 6, God makes man. And then on day 7, what does he make? The Sabbath and the law of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made because the nature of man is such that he will need a rest. The law of the Sabbath conforms to the nature of the man. Man is not made to conform to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not some arbitrary code pre-existing in the universe before God made man to which man was to conform. No, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus said. In other words, God's law conforms to nature. Nature does not conform to God's law. The order is important, and it's the same with marriage. God first creates man, Genesis 2:7. Then he creates a woman, Genesis 2:18 to 23. Then he brings them together in marriage, Genesis 2:24. The order is important. First nature, male and female. Then the law, marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It's the principle of marriage that comes after the nature of the man and the woman. In other words, marriage was made for man, not man for marriage. This is a really key thing to grasp, because I think we tend to think of God's law as some abstract, arbitrary, restrictive law, a code that pre-existed and was just out there. And then God made us and said, "Now I want you to conform to that." Like the sign in the park that says, "No ball games here." And you feel guilty when you don't even have a ball on you. It's just this abstract law out there, and I don't even have a ball, but I'm having to conform to the law. No, the law was made to conform to nature. And God's laws are good. They are holy. They are wholesome. And that is why he molded them around our natures. Which means that when God made laws, he did so for our personal and social well-being. God's laws conform to who we are. If I could go back to my son, Ben, for a moment. As a father, I have certain rules for Ben in the home. And if I am a good father, my rules will take into account who he is, a boy, not a girl, what age he is, how much he can understand, what is good for him, what would be dangerous for him. Because I love him, because I understand his nature, I try to get the laws to fit who he is, where he's at. And that's what God does with marriage. He conforms marriage to our natures, because our natures are male and female. Our natures are heterosexual in orientation. Marriage takes place because man meets woman, and together they become one flesh. Heterosexuals fit together by nature, and marriage conforms to that natural fitness. Marriage is for heterosexuality, which means that marriage cannot be for any other kind of sexuality, because it can't conform to those different sexualities. The reason marriage can't conform to a homosexual union, for example, is because there can be no one flesh union between a man and a man. They cannot consummate the marriage. Homosexuals cannot consummate because they do not naturally fit together. It's why they can't marry. Marriage can't conform to bisexual union because there are three parties involved, not two. Marriage can't conform to zoo sexuality because there are two unequal parties. It's why you cannot marry your dog. The only thing that marriage conforms to is the nature, the good created order of heterosexuality, where two equal but different parties come together as one flesh because they fit together. Now, I realize that we live in a world that says marriage does conform to homosexual relations. Just think of the Supreme Court ruling here in America, the Obergefallen ruling in 2015. We're told by our culture here that marriage does conform to homosexual relations. Look, there are two men, they have a marriage certificate. It reminds me of the story of Abraham Lincoln. In a public debate, while debating an opponent, he turned to a man in the audience and asked him, "Sir, if I call a sheep's tail a leg, how many legs does the sheep have?" The man replied, "Five." And Lincoln replied, "No, four. Just because I call the tail a leg doesn't mean it is a leg." And it's the same with same-sex marriage. Just because people and governments call a same-sex couple making vows to each other a marriage does not make it a marriage. It's actually a mirage, not a marriage. We're back to our first point this evening. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. And what God says marriage is what marriage is, not what man may say marriage is. Homosexual marriage is a figment of people's imagination. Even if the media put it on the TV or the internet and promote it, it is still a figment of their imagination. Even if a government gives them a certificate, it is still a figment of their imagination. And another reason why marriage can't conform to homosexuality, as I mentioned this morning, is because marriage itself is a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ did not die for another Christ. The church does not submit to another church. Christ died for his bride, the church, and his bride submits to her Lord. And that's our third point. Marriage is for heterosexuality. Number four, heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. Heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. Genesis 2:25. When God's good idea is kept, when his good order is followed, look at what happens. Verse 25, "Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They were shameless. We human beings are at our most vulnerable when we are naked. But here are Adam and Eve before the fall, naked with each other, enjoying each other, and feeling no shame for it. Why? Because heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. It's without guilt. There's nothing to hide, everything to give, because in heterosexual relations, in marriage, a person has met their perfect match. So what's there to hide? And precisely because heterosexuality in marriage is shameless, any sexuality outside of marriage, and I include heterosexuality outside of marriage, but any sexuality outside of marriage is shameful. You only need to scratch a little below the surface and you'll see that when sexuality is expressed outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form, there is deep, deep shame. Russell Brand, the British comedian, once commented on his own viewing of pornography that it was like icebergs of filth floating through his house on Wi-Fi. Notice his language. Icebergs of filth. He confessed that after watching porn, he never felt good in himself. Why not? Because he felt dirty. He felt shame. Women working in the adult industry say that after a day's work, they just want to go home, have a shower, get into bed, and go to sleep. What are they feeling? Shame. I once had a married Christian man confess to me that he had had a homosexual affair with someone he met on the internet. He spoke of how dirty and disgusting he felt afterwards and how he just wanted to have a shower. What was he feeling? Shame. Homosexuals, bisexuals, transsexuals, zoosexuals, they all experience shame, deep, deep shame. It's also what heterosexuals experience when they have sex outside of marriage. And this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ is so relevant. Because notice how they all feel. Dirty, in want of a shower. Naked, in want of a covering. In a sentence, they want to be washed. They want to be clothed. And that's exactly what Jesus offers, a cleansing and a covering. A cleansing and a covering. It's why Jesus came to die for sinners, sinners of all sexuality stripes, sinners of warts and all sexualities. Jesus came to die so that we might be washed and then redressed in new clothes. This passage in Genesis 2:24, it's picked up in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Because Paul's point is that human marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. But listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see the language that Paul uses? Jesus died to wash his bride. and then to present her without spot or wrinkle. It's the language of being clothed in her wedding dress, washed and then clothed. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Speaking of a whole list of sins, one of which is homosexuality, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's always struck me that Paul begins with the word, "You were washed." Why? Because when we are guilty of sin, we long to be cleansed of it. We long for a shower. That's the wonderful good news of Christianity, friends. Jesus' blood cleanses us. But he doesn't just cleanse us. Then he covers us with his righteousness. And then he begins to change us. Notice what Paul says, "Such were some of you." No matter who you are here this evening, no matter what you have done with whomever you have done it, know this, Jesus Christ is willing to wash you and to cover you, because he hung naked, unclothed, and in shame on a cross for sinners like you and me. Sinners of all sexuality types. And then when we accept his cleansing and his covering, he begins to change us. Just think about the thief on the cross. He had his sins washed away that day. He also had his mouth washed out. Jesus began to change him, even on the cross. See, the answer to our fallen sexuality, no matter how we have expressed it, and brothers and sisters, we have all expressed it wrongly at some point in our lives. Whether it's in our thought world, whether it's with someone else, we have all expressed it wrongly. And the only hope for us is to be united to the man who accepted, respected, embraced his gender completely, and who expressed his sexuality perfectly. And that man is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. So we pray this evening that you would show us again the beauty of our Savior, perfect in his obedience to your law, perfect in his expression of what humanity ought to look like, and yet also the one who hung naked and ashamed on the cross for sinners like us. Would you please sanctify us by your truth? Your word is truth. And so help us to live in our gender and in our sexuality in a way that glorifies your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your heads and by faith receive the blessing of the triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.